You know, I told you last week, how do kids get us into some of these things? Somehow or another, my oldest son has got me, so this fall in October, I'm going to be riding a bike from Easton to Ocean City, 72, 73 miles, something like that. So I've been doing some research on it, and the most resistance you get on a bike is your wheels, is the friction, the road resistance, only up to 6 miles an hour. After that, that decreases in only about 10% of your resistance. But as you go faster, what picks up is the wind resistance. And wind resistance, as you get going, can be 70 to 90% of the resistance you feel. Now, that's on level ground because we don't have any hills around here to worry about. That you get, you know, that adds even more resistance onto you. But when you go against the wind, you're going one way, the wind's going the other way, it's pushing in your face. Our bodies are not that aerodynamic. And here's what happens when you get really fast and the wind comes against you. It gets better. Yeah, that's lava. So that is not the way I want to be riding a bike. I don't want that much resistance. But people will wear those skin-tight clothes, and I don't want to wear those either. So in order to resist the wind against you, some will actually put these fairings on the car, and you can, on the bike, and it will decrease your wind resistance by about 30%. But as I got doing more research, I figured out what I need to do when I'm trying to get to Ocean City. Shane, I need you to take note of this, and I need Brady to take note of this, because I might incorporate you in what I'm going to do. Go ahead and hit this next video. Now, if you look, he is not hooked. He's not holding on to that thing. He's drafting right there. He's doing about 55 mile an hour. So if I can get Shane to go down the road and not hit the brakes on me, I don't think I'm going to try it that way. But I did look it up, and I looked on Mythbusters, and they actually did a thing with it. And it shows that if you can get in that slipstream right there, all you have to do is pedal enough to stay close enough, and you can stay right there. It'll just draft you right along. Because on a bike, you're facing resistance otherwise. But that truck right there takes away all that resistance that you would be facing. And I know it sounds a lot like science class, but Newton's second law of motion is force equals mass times acceleration. So if we want to move something, we have to apply force to it. The heavier the object, the more force we have to apply. The direction of the force dictates the direction that an object moves. So to go faster, we apply more force. So on a bike, in order to go faster, you've got to force the pedals down more, and it transfers into the wheels, and the bike goes along. So in order to move something or change direction, energy or force has to be applied. When we hear the voice of Jesus saying, "Follow me," he's calling us to change direction. A greater force than the current force has to be applied in order to change the direction we are moving in life. That's what we call repentance. It's a change of mind. It's a change of direction. We're going one way, and we turn to follow Jesus, and the energy applied is the pull of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with our response. What we are drawn to determines the direction we go. Are we drawn to Jesus or are we drawn to the things of the world? Because when our love of Jesus is greater than our love of the things of this world, we move closer to Jesus. And I know this isn't a perfect analogy, but it gives me something to think about and to process as I think about my relationship with Jesus. Because our salvation is not just say a prayer and we got a ticket to heaven and we can go on about it. That's not what I find as I read Scripture. Jesus is calling us to a changed life. He's calling us to change direction. He calls us to follow Him. And force is applied to our life. If there is no change, I'd encourage you to examine, are you really following Jesus? But when we follow Jesus, here's a promise. You will face resistance. The biker following that truck got so close to the truck that the truck blocked the headwind. If he had gone to one side or the other, and outside of that draft, that wind would have changed his direction, maybe knocked him down, or at least his jaws would have been flapping like that other video showed. But he just keeps pedaling to stay as close to that truck as he could. The closer we can walk to Jesus, the less resistance, the less temptation we will feel. It doesn't mean it's not there, but our focus is so much on Jesus that those things don't cause us to stray. But to stay in that place, that close, takes work. That's why we've been looking at these spiritual exercises over these past several weeks, to keep us spiritually fit, to keep us walking closer and closer to Jesus. As we said, Paul wrote to Timothy, physical training is good, but training for godliness is much better, providing benefits in this life and in the life to come. And as we do these spiritual exercises, as we draw closer to Jesus, the temptations are all around us. But the writer of Hebrews told us how to handle that. In Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author, pioneer, and perfecter of our faith. Throwing off the things that bring resistance. Throwing off the drag. See, today we want to look at the exercise that focuses on the throwing off of everything that hinders part of our life. An exercise that reduces the resistance we face, because the more we carry, the more resistance we carry, the more we get tired out. If you walked around every day with a backpack full of weights, it would wear you out. And that's what many of us do. We carry regret and shame and worry, anxiety, past sin, broken relationships, addictions, and on and on and on. And all these things we fill our packs with, and we try to carry them around with us. Changing the image, man. Many of you have been around boats most, if not all, of your life. And boats are made to push through the water with as little resistance as possible. Their shape and smooth finish make it so a boat will glide through the water, and Robert says you want them to go as fast as possible. You don't want anything slowing it down. But there are these little critters at work against this movement. These little critters called barnacles. They begin as tiny larvae, and they find their way to a hard surface like a boat, and they exude this glue-like substance, and they attach themselves for the rest of their life. And these little teeny critters affect the ability of a boat to go through the water at a fast rate. I found this picture, and I think it's actually Robert's boat. It kind of like, yeah. I think the barnacles actually about sunk the boat there, didn't it? But that's what they can do to us. They colonize on the boat and they increase the drag by about 60%. Barnacles, those little teeny microscopic things, cost the U.S. Navy an additional $500 million in fuel and maintenance. These little teeny microscopic barnacles can affect a huge aircraft carrier. And to remove the barnacles after they've attached to your boat, you have to scrape them, and then you've got to get that glue-like substance off, and then you have to put paint on it, and they try to put paint that will resist barnacles, but that's not 100% effective. And there's barnacles we have in life as well. And they attach to us every day. Even we put on the full armor of God, and little bits and pieces of junk find a way of attaching to us. We put them in our pack, and we carry that weight around. Someone says something to us, we kind of take offense to, and we throw it in the pack. We see a post on Facebook or Instagram or a Snapchat, and it bothers us, and we add another weight. We have expectations of ourselves or of others, or other people have expectations of us, and we throw something else in our pack. And some of those barnacles are pretty easy to, you just knock them back off. But some of them just stick to us. And we have a hard time removing them, and they create resistance. But if we don't remove those barnacles, they interfere with our moving with Jesus. They interfere with us moving closer and closer to Jesus. They begin to hold us back. We get wore out because we're trying to draft with Jesus, but we have these barnacles holding us back, and we get further and further away from him instead of closer and closer to him. Sometimes it's the little things that cause the most drag. We look at someone else, and we see their so-called big sin. You know, they're carrying around this cinder block, and they're going in, and we're saying, man, I'm glad I'm not carrying that around. But we've got all these little things. We've packed in. We're carrying just as much around, but we're just carrying all these little things, and we're looking at them thinking we're better than they are. So how do we get rid of the resistance in our walk with Jesus? The writer Hebrews said it. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance. But how do we throw off all the hinders and the sin that so easily entangles? John tells us in 1 John 1 time, if we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is the exercise we're going to look at today. It's the exercise that takes the burden off our backs and lightens our load, because along with confession comes forgiveness. David was the pattern for the kings of Israel. David was the one who slayed Goliath with a slingshot and stone. David ended up becoming the leader of the army for Israel while Saul was king. And after Saul died, David became king. And God said David was a man after his own heart. But David had these barnacles that started to accumulate. God had warned Israel way back in Deuteronomy. He said, when you get into your land, you're going to want a king just like all the other nations have. And that is not a good thing. Here's what the king is going to demand of you. Here's the drag that's going to cause you as a nation. But he said, when you get a king, there are certain things a king should avoid. The king must not take many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. He must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. And David did not obey these things. The Bible names eight wives that David had. And one of them was Bathsheba. And you may know the story of Bathsheba and David. It's kind of your story. It's my story. It's the same story that we hear in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. There's temptation. There's desire. There's justification for actions. There's the action. Then there's sin. And then there's regret. We see trouble coming when David has established Israel as a world power. And in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that chapter begins right within the spring of the year. When kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. It seems David got a little bit lazy. He had the rule. He had the wives. He had the wealth. What more could he want? It's kind of a barnacle, kind of dragging him back in his relationship with God. David went out one evening and he looked out over the city and he saw Bathsheba bathing. Another barnacle stuck. His eyes fixated on this beautiful woman. He could have turned away. He could have resisted temptation. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Temptation came first, and then desire. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the temptation in your life, the temptations in your life, are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. When you are tempted, he will show you a way out so you can endure. Now, this is probably one of the most misquoted scriptures in the Bible. People will say, the Bible says God won't put on you more than you can stand. That is not what this says. What it says is you will not be tempted beyond what you can resist. We do not have to give in to temptation. God will show you a way out. Sin is a choice. David did not want to resist the temptation. He didn't look for a way out. Desire overcame him. He looked closer at the sin that so easily entangled him. The barnacles are accumulating now, and it's only a matter of time before the boat sinks. He sent someone to find out who she was. He was told she's Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to his palace, he slept with her. Now, somehow David justified his actions here, and then he acted out on them. David already had several wives. He was told she's the daughter of Eliam, reminding David she is not a possession, she's a person. The daughter of a man in his kingdom. And the wife of Uriah, one of his soldiers, is out fighting for him right now while he's sitting back at home. But none of that stopped David. He was allowing the forces of lust and power to overpower his love for God and his responsibility as king. He got out of the slipstream. And he was about to get knocked down. He brought her to the palace and slept with her, and she ended up pregnant. So then he decided he had to cover over his sin. So he sent for her husband, Uriah, and had him brought to the city. He said, he's been out there fighting with the other guys. He comes home, he'll sleep with his wife, he'll think it's his baby, I'm good. Only that's not the way it happened. Uriah said, if all the other guys are out there fighting, I'm not going to sleep with my wife while they're out there in danger. David says, I got to figure out another way to cover over my sin. So he had Uriah killed in battle. See how that little barnacle? He stayed home when he should have been off fighting. And then he saw, and then he gave in to temptation, And it just grew and grew and grew and grew. And then he gets the guy killed. Has him killed. Murdered him. And he thought he got away with it. Until Nathan the prophet came to him. And he tells him a little story about a guy had this little lamb that was part of the family and all that. And the rich guy came and took his lamb away from him and had it butchered and fed it to his guest. And David's upset about that and said, that guy needs to be killed. And Nathan says, you are that man. You ignored the word of God. After God had blessed you beyond measure, and you murdered a man and stole his wife, despising God in the process. David stayed home and sent others to do what he was supposed to do as king. He saw temptation. He desired. He dismissed warnings. He justified his actions. He sinned and then sinned more to cover over the first sin, and it grew and rippled out to affect the rest of his life and his kingdom for ages afterwards. It all led to regret, but regret did not change the consequences. What now? See, sin affects the community. In Joshua chapter 7, it's right after Jericho fell. The Israelites go to the next town, and they say, oh, we're going to take this too. God's blessing us. So they go to Ai, and they're going to take it. And instead, the people from that town came out and killed 36 men. Routed the Israelites, and the Israelites cry out to God, what happened here? And God said, you've sinned against me. Because one person out of all the Israelites, one person, Achan, decided to grab some of the spoils from Jericho and keep it in his tent. When God says, don't keep any of the spoils for yourself, they all go to me. But Achan said, no, I just want this. This is mine. And his sin affected all the people of Israel. Confession is the only way to remove the sin, that God can cleanse us of our sin and restore us to where we were before. He can restore us, and he can restore the relationships around us that it ripples out and affects. David's response to Nathan's confrontation with him and God's conviction of him is given to us in Psalm 51. David cries out, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins, wash me clean from my guilt, purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night against you, and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. But you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence, and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and make me willing to obey you. Then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. Forgive me for shedding blood, O God, who saves. Then I will joyfully sing of your forgiveness. Unseal my lips, O God, that my mouth may praise you. You do not desire sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. David recognized his sin, and with a sincere heart, he confessed to God that he had broken God's trust and he had given in to temptation. He had fallen and deserved God's wrath. But he asked
for forgiveness. God's grace, God's mercy, God's forgiveness. God willingly gives it, but it is not a license to sin, knowing that he will wash away the sin. Confessing is admitting our sin, but it also involves us being sorry enough to stop, to turn, to leave it behind. And there's still consequences for our sin. There were still consequences for David's sin. Sin will take you further than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. If David had stopped when he sent men into battle while staying home, and he recognized that, and he confessed that, and he went ahead and got his gear on and took off and joined the men, none of this would have happened. If he had seen Bathsheba on that rooftop bathing, and he had turned his eyes and confessed about the temptation and turned away from it, it would have stopped right there. Even if after he had slept with her and found out she was pregnant, if he had confessed that and turned from his sin, it would have hurt his reputation, but it would have kept Uriah alive. He wouldn't have been a murderer. He had opportunity to confess, to turn from his sin, but he didn't want to hear about it. And sin breaks our relationship with our Father in heaven, and only confession can repair that breach. It's an effort on our part to make things right, just as in order to restore a relationship with another person who we hurt or offended, we need to confess and make things right with them. The exercise of confession is our means of counteracting the effects of our sins. We do that in order to restore our relationship with God and with other people. And if we don't regularly repair the damage by confessing our sins, we run the risk of our hearts being hardened and our relationships become more and more distant. Resistance builds up. Now, confession isn't something we do Sunday so we can live like the devil on Saturday. It's not our great eraser so we can do whatever we want. Confession involves repentance and remorse and sorrow and a desire to change our ways. When we confess, God forgives and cleanses us from all wickedness and unfaithfulness. But we hear David's tone in Psalm 51 of that brokenness that he comes with. True confession comes with a changed heart. The goal is not to sin, to live our lives in obedience to Jesus, to paint the hall so barnacles don't accumulate on there in the first place. But when we slip, when we're tempted, when we fall, we have a tool, we have an exercise to cleanse us, to empty our pack of the weights that hinder us and the sin that so easily entangles us. We can be honest with God, and we can trust him to begin removing the thoughts and the words and the actions that have been holding us back from reaching our full potential in Christ. The healing properties of confession include opening our eyes to hidden sins and cleansing our consciences from past mistakes. And if you're saying, well, I don't think I really have anything holding me back, I'm good. Just read some scripture. You can read the Ten Commandments and just make sure there's no coveting or envy or any of that going on. And then if you say, yeah, I'm good with that, just read Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sure if you read that, God will reveal to you some things that maybe you didn't even realize were there. And then we just confess those things. We bring it because what that does is makes it so we can get closer and closer to Jesus, so we can just draft right in behind him. And he pulls us along, and all those other things don't drag us behind.
But I want to take it a step further. Not only should we confess to God, we need other people, safe people to whom we can confess. People who will speak words of forgiveness to us. Now that gets a little scary when we think about that. I saw this article from Psychology Today, which is not really a Christian magazine. And this study was done before COVID, so I'm sure it's worse now. But when they did this study, they said the average high school kid, the anxiety that they carry today is on average with the psychiatric patient in the 1950s. Can you imagine? Now, here's what they said. The reason they say is a decrease in social connectedness. We tend to move more, change jobs, participate less in civic organizations, from Psychology Today now, and are less likely to participate in religious communities. We need each other. We need people we can trust to gather around us. And all the anxiety and all the stress on us adds to heart disease, COPD, diabetes, thyroid disease, gastrointestinal problems, back pain, arthritis, and the list goes on and on and on. But as we gather as the church and we confess to one another and remove those burdens that we're carrying, we are set free. James put it this way: if any of you are sick, you should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. So we gather together, we pray, we confess, we forgive, and God moves. See, us thinking we can do it all on our own is killing us. Now, one more piece I want to add in. When Jesus met with the disciples in the upper room after his resurrection, we talked about this at Easter. He said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I am sending you." And he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Right? So he's sending us, he's empowering us. But here's this next verse, verse 23 of John 20. If you forgive anyone's sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. We can hear one another's confession, and we can forgive one another. Now, that doesn't mean you sit there and hold it against someone. Well, do I want to forgive you or not? No, because Jesus said, unless you forgive others, God's not going to forgive you. So we forgive as we've been forgiven, but we get to hear people's confession and offer forgiveness to them because we need to hear we are forgiven. I'm not saying you have to go to some priest in a closed-in room or any of that kind of stuff. No, we just share with one another, someone you can trust. And we share with one another, and it releases the burden from us, and they can speak to us in the name of Jesus Christ. You are forgiven. And when that thing pops back in your head, because the enemy's going to pop it back in your head again, you can say, "Whoa, whoa, 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 I'm forgiven. I heard it. I've read it. I know I am forgiven." God wants to set us free. Confession is an exercise that clears the way for us to live the lives God created us to live. It lightens the load, releases the anxiety and the worry, and sets us free in Christ. And I think it's a lost exercise in much of the church today. Confession is good for the soul. It might be bad for the reputation, but it's good for the soul. And the first step in confession is to stop doing what you're doing and pray to God and name your sin and express your true remorse. And don't worry if you can't remember every little thing. You pray, you confess what you can remember, and then just say, "And Lord, take care of everything else too," and he'll sweep up the dust. And you say, "God, I know I wasn't supposed to, whatever it is. I don't want to do this again. Forgive me and help me obey your ways instead of my own." And it's natural for sorrow to be a part of confession.
We might be disgusted with ourselves. But confession begins with sorrow and ends with joy. It begins with brokenness and ends in restoration. It begins with a heavy load, but then our packs are emptied. The barnacles are gone, and we were able to live in freedom in Christ that he gives us through the cross. Because we are only able to be forgiven because Jesus took on all the sin, all the evil, all of those burdens onto himself on the cross. And he said, Father, forgive them. So when we come and confess, he's already said, Father, forgive them. We just have to lift it up to him. We're going to close singing that song, Nothing Else Again. Because nothing else really matters. And if you this morning want to come and meet with Jesus and just ask him, is there anything that's keeping me from getting even closer to you? Do I have barnacles I need to get rid of? Are there stuff in my pack I need to get rid of? You're more than welcome to come here. As we sing, I just want to sit at your feet. I just want to be in your presence, Lord. And just allow Jesus to speak to you this morning.